Godly worship is constantly under attack by the enemy. Satan wants to obscure and he wants to corrupt the model of worshiping the one true God in spirit and in truth. Despite all types of impressive revival and confessions of dedication and rededication to following after God, God's people continually slip back into sinful life habits and sinful patterns of behavior. Spiritual leaders, like Nehemiah, need to be on the alert, as it teaches us here. Need to be vigilant, constantly on guard, because of this tendency we all have to backslide, to slip away from God in different respects. Nehemiah had every reason to expect obedience on the part of the people of Israel. I mean, God had done some impressive things as we've studied through and seen all that God did for his people. Despite all the obstacles and the challenges that they had from external enemies, from internal pressures, all that they'd gone through, God had given them success in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, in repopulating the city. And the people, when they heard the word of God, we saw the tremendous revival that swept over their hearts. How they made these great professions of whatever you show us, Lord, in your word, we'll do. And if it means putting away sinful practices where we didn't observe the Sabbath, we'll commit ourselves to observing the Sabbath. If it means supporting your priestly workers and your spiritual leaders, we'll go back and give the tithes that we had neglected. And they specifically, back in chapter 10 and what we've seen, they pledged themselves to all of these things. And so Nehemiah had left. He had returned like he had promised to Artaxerxes. He had returned back to that Persian kingdom. And he had gone back in obedience because he'd been given just a short-term stay to go and perform this work in Jerusalem. So he goes back, and he had every reason to expect that the people would remain strong. Yet, as a spiritual leader, I think Nehemiah also understood the heart of people. And he understood how prone we are. The song we sang this morning, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave, but God, I love. Take my heart, O Lord, and fix and seal it. And the people back then were no different than we are today. And so they had that tendency. And Nehemiah knew that they had that tendency towards spiritual slippage. I mean, it'd be nice if it was a storybook ending, and you get to Nehemiah chapter 13, and Israel lived happily forever after, you know, after this great reform and this spiritual revival. But they didn't do that. They have their cycle, their ups and downs constantly, where God has to call them to repent. So you know that the history of Israel and how the history of the church is the same way. In our lives, we see the same struggles. In the business world, I liken this to, we call it circle back training, where we go and we implement change in some type of process area. A lot of it's on the service side of the business is what I deal in a lot. And so you go into the service side and you analyze things and you see, well, we're neglecting this one area of maybe communication to the customer, or maybe we're not closing work orders on a timely basis. So there's process that would help us be more efficient and satisfy the customer and make money. So we explain things to our people, and they understand, and they nod their heads, and they say, well, I see, I was doing it this way, now I need to change and do it this way. So you lay out everything for them, and you give them a couple weeks where you're reinforcing this, and then you're on to something else, okay? You're dealing with something else in the company, and you come back 3 months, 4 months later, and you find out, well, wait a minute, you're doing exactly what you were doing before. If you don't provide that circle back training to reinforce what the change is, it's so difficult to make change stick. And when it comes to our behavior, it's even more difficult to change our behavior patterns and cause them to stick in that sense. I'd like you to keep in mind, I'm going to mention two illustrations from other commentators that were helpful to me in this context of Nehemiah 13. The first was from Warren Wiersbe. He quotes the founder of the Salvation Army, General William Booth, who was once talking to a group of new officers, and he said, I want you, young man, always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred, and you must keep the ashes removed. So a fire, you know how it is in the fireplace. How often you have to stoke that thing and poke that thing and keep it going, because it's the nature of a fire to go out. And that's how it is with our passion and our devotion to Christ. Christ in the book of Revelation, as he speaks to all of those seven churches, He had a word of commendation often, but then he also had a word of rebuke and a word of correction to them. And he said, you've lost your first love. Your fire is going out. It's dwindling. You've got to stir it up. Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in you. Because if you don't, it's going to go out. You have to exercise those spiritual muscles. They get flabby. And so this whole concept of spiritual slippage and decline, picture that fire that needs to be prodded, those ashes that'll just overwhelm it and will just stifle that fire if they're not removed. And then the second image, there's a lesser known maybe commentator, Steve Zeisler, that I use a lot. He talks about moral failure and spiritual decline are a great deal like a flat tire. And we've all had flat tires. In fact, maybe, I don't know, it was about 6 months ago. I don't know what it was with our four cars, but it seems like every time I turn around, I was getting a flat tire. I don't know, I'm driving over a lot of nails somewhere, but the worst kind of flat tire, I mean, well, the blowout's dangerous. I mean, the blowout you're driving on, that you don't want a blowout. But the kind that are hard to diagnose are those little leaks where the seepage is just imperceptible. But over time, you know, and you take it in, and he takes the tire off, and he just can't even find it. He feels, he looks for them, you know, can't even find it. So then he puts it under that water test, you know, where he looks for the bubbles as he has the water. It's just like in our life, a lot of times there's this slippage, and there's this we don't even realize what it is that's leaking out of our life. We're in Nehemiah chapter 13. If you pick up a bulletin, there's an outline in the back of the bulletin. But welcome. We're glad to have you folks. We're just finishing up in our studies of Nehemiah, and we're thinking about this aspect of how we tend to backslide. We tend to fall away from the Lord, and we need to have our hearts fixed on Him. So these images that we were looking at, the image of a fire that tends to go out, and then this image of a tire that tends to leak air. It's like our life, it's like that water test that you give a tire. You have to, when the life is under pressure, that's where you can really maybe discover a little easier where it is that air is seeping out in a spiritual sense and what needs to be addressed. So the decline of one's spiritual life, it happens over time. We might not even be aware of what's happening. But here Nehemiah in chapter 13 is dealing with spiritual slippage. And he has three main areas that he addresses. We're only going to look at the first 14 verses of Nehemiah chapter 13. But I want you to see the refrain that divides this passage up and outlines chapter 13 for us. It's in verse 14 at the end of what we read. Verse 14 is this short little prayer. Nehemiah throws up this short little prayer to God, and he says, remember me. Not remember me in some proud sense where he's so concerned to get a pat on the back. He wants God to show special favor to him because it takes a lot of courage to stand for God and to try to bring God's people back into line when they've fallen out of line. And so he has this phrase, remember me, O God. And that same phrase is repeated two other times in chapter 13. If you look at the end of verse 22. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. And then at the end of chapter 13, he says, remember me, O my God, for good. So there's going to be three areas of reform that Nehemiah feels it's important to deal with in chapter 13 here. And each time, he closes out with this refrain. We're only going to look at this first aspect that deals with the purification of worship. In the back of your bulletin is the outline that we're going to follow through. The corruption of worship requires constant vigilance and godly leadership to purify and restore practices to biblical norms. So he's dealing with this corruption of worship here. In the first three verses, he talks about the need to purify the worship participants. Because there are some people that have been brought in to the temple and have been brought in to the worship experience who are really enemies of God. And that's a strange thing, isn't it? You wouldn't think that you would be bringing enemies into the camp of God to participate with you. I mean, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when God speaks to us through the Apostle Paul about the importance of separation, he says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? I mean, you would not expect there to be any fellowship. And yet here, you have a condition in these first three verses that it talks about the Ammonites and the Moabites were somehow fellowshipping and right there in the temple worship. And there was a corrupting aspect of them not obeying God's instructions regarding separation. We have to ask ourselves with respect to the church today. To what extent is the church impacting the world, or is the world the one that's impacting the church? And so some of our practices of worship, we've become so inclusive. We've become so, you know, welcome everybody in, and oh, God loves everybody, and God accepts everybody. And we've left out the message of repentance. What God commands of all men is that you repent from your sins and you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis upon which God is able to love and accept and embrace whoever. But that if that message of repentance is left out, if the message of sin is toned down, if we don't make the world feel uncomfortable and know that there's conviction of sin that's involved, and we try to cater to the world, then we're including these participants in worship, where instead we need to be concerned with the purification of the church. So in the beginning, verses 1 to 3, first of all, the catalyst of Scripture. It says, on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And so it talks about the Word of God and how it should be a catalyst as we investigate God's standards. I mean, a catalyst, if you look at the definition of catalyst, it's an agent that provokes or speeds significant change or action. It's something that should stimulate progress. When we come to the Word of God, it should not be a static experience. It should not be something where we go away unchanged. We should have our life impacted, and there should be a response on our part to the Word of God. So they didn't waste any time in terms of this encounter with the Word of God, but they made sure that there was some accountability, because it was a public reading of the Word of God. It was in the midst of the people that were there. It says, in the hearing of the people. And so there could be no confusion about what God was saying. You know, today, people are prone to try to pick fault with the message. And to say on the basis of this moral relativism, well, that's what the Word of God meant to you. You heard the Word of God to say this, but I didn't hear it that way. I mean, when the Word of God came to me, the Word of God said this. I like the Word of God to sort of say it this way. And so, well, that might be fine for you, but there's no authoritative voice of God that shouts out with a word of command and calls upon people to really obey. And yet, here we see it's clear that the Word of God said something very clearly without confusion that the people needed to respond to. And so the Word of God brought conviction of sin, because there was a clear command. It says there was found written in it that no Ammonite... Yeah, turn on a little AC here. So it says there was found in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Now turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 5. Thanks, Keith. Deuteronomy chapter 23. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Baal. Exactly what it says. It's quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 23. You have this quote back here in Nehemiah chapter 13. Now we know that Ammon and Moab did not have a very illustrious beginning. They were descendants from the incestuous relationship of Lot with his daughters, who got him drunk and who wanted to have offspring and arranged to control the situation themselves, and just in a very ungodly fashion, you had these nations develop. But then, these nations, as they progressed, when they had opportunity to do good to God's people, to Israel, instead, they did harm. And they withheld the basic necessities, not anything spectacular. Israel needed bread and water. They needed the basic sustenance of life. And here, the people of Moab were, and King Balak were so scared for their own safety that they sought to have the Israelites basically destroyed. And so they withheld provision from them. And then, not only that, they took this false prophet, interesting guy. This story you have to read back in Numbers chapter 22, verses 22 to 25. We won't go there. But the whole story of Balaam is just very interesting. Because Balaam, he was someone who was interested in profit. He was a preacher who was out for the money. And he knew that Balak had the opportunity to reward him highly. But he was also bound where God wouldn't let him say anything but what the Word of God truly was. So he was in a bit of a bind. He sort of wanted to do what Balak desired, which was to curse Israel. But every time he went and had the opportunity to say, well, let me see what God says, and I'll say what God says, God turned it around into a blessing. He ended up blessing Israel. He ended up working it out where he gave some counsel that, look, if you can just sort of intermingle with the children of Israel, if you can intermarry with them, if you can subtly corrupt them in a way that, yes, God is not cursing them, but by their sinfulness, they'll end up cursing themselves. And so that's the direction that Balaam took. Balaam, God was tremendously displeased with Balaam because he would seek God's counsel and say, God, should I go with them to prophesy? God would say, no, I don't want you to do it. And then they would send another delegation and they would say, well, Balaam, come on, would you please come? And instead of saying, well, God already showed me that I shouldn't go, Balaam went and tried again. Well, can I go? I really want to go, Lord. I really want to go. Knowing that Balak's heart was to do evil to the people of Israel. Finally, God said, well, you can go ahead. But then God was angry with him. We have that whole incident back there in Numbers 22 to 24. And so here it just says that this instruction should have been clear that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter into the assembly of God. It's not talking about individual salvation. It's not talking about somebody like Ruth that could repent and could enter into the household of God and have fellowship with God. It's not talking about that individual salvation aspect. It's talking about roles of service in the temple of God and the judgment that God had placed on these people and just how strategic it was for God's purposes to keep his people pure at this point in time. And so God said, no, you can't mess with this. There's this important aspect of separation. If you're going to be a holy people, you're going to be specially dedicated to me. So he gave this righteous reason, you know, because they did not meet the sons of Israel. They hired Balaam against them to curse us. And that God, he showed that God was the one who could turn the curse into a blessing. Everything that Balaam tried to do, God was able to frustrate. Just like when people try to do bad things to us, God is able to frustrate that and turn it into a blessing for us. But this same God can also turn blessings into cursings. Turn over to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is written at the same time as the incidents that we're studying from the historic book of Nehemiah. Sometimes the scriptures, the Old Testament, they're a little funny that way because you don't realize that things are in parallel because they're so far apart in terms of the pages in Scripture. But you have to look at where we're reading the historical record and then the different prophets that are prophesying at the same point in time. And so what you have is Malachi preaching against the sins that Nehemiah is wrestling with and trying to reform in terms of the people. So Malachi is addressing these same things because it's happening at the same point in time. Malachi chapter 2, where he addresses the priests. He says, listen, you priests, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. So see, God can change cursing into blessing. He can change blessing into cursing. And so he goes on in the book of Malachi. You really want to study through Malachi in conjunction with Nehemiah to say all of the things that they were doing in terms of not honoring the Sabbath and keeping it holy, not bringing their tithes into God's storehouse there, having a heart that professed to be close to God, but a heart that was really far from God. All the things that they were doing, making a business out of things, so concerned with merchandising and with feathering their own pockets,
rather than concerning the work of God.
Malachi talks about all of those sins. So this was not a harsh judgment on God's part, but this was something that was necessary for holiness. So it came about, they responded correctly in terms of this separation. They implemented the required behavior change. It says, it came about when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, that statement's a little surprising. I mean, maybe they overdid it. I don't know. They were supposed to exclude the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they were supposed to exclude them from their role in the temple worship. You know, but the response here is that, now maybe it's just a little bit of hyperbole, and it's really exactly the response that was called on. I can't really tell, but it seems like almost, you know, maybe they went a little overboard here. I don't know. But it's important that they responded in obedience. And in our church context today, when we talk about purifying our worship so that we, in some sense, exclude those who do not have a heart for God, not that we're not reaching out to people for salvation, not that we're not going out into the highways and byways and compelling them to come in, not that we don't have a heart of compassion for people, but we don't change our worship of God and adapt it to the point where we make the heathen comfortable, and thinking that somehow that's going to be what attracts them to Christ. The unsaved are not attracted to Christ by seeing how similar we are to them in our lifestyle, in our value system, in what we treasure in our hearts. That's not what's going to be attractive. That's not what God is going to use as the power of the gospel. And yet, today, think of how people are comfortable in so many churches because the message of sin and of conviction and of repentance has just been whitewashed to the point where it's invisible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm just going to read a couple verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There's a separation. There are certain people that are excluded from the kingdom of God. It goes on and it lists. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, not the covetous, not drunkards. Did you see any drunkards yesterday in the infield? I bet there's a lot of drunkards. I bet there's a lot of drunkards that had a rabble-rousing time of debauchery yesterday who are sitting in some church this morning with no connection in their life between their behavior during the week and now I'm able to participate in worship with the people of God today. I'm sure there's all kinds of people in that experience. Nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. So for believers, we need purification of our lives in order to participate in worship as well. Just as we're talking about unbelievers in the sense of purification, these Ammonites and these Moabites, I mean, as believers, we need to come to God and have purified hearts for our participation in worship as well. We need some of this circle back training to look for areas of spiritual slippage in our life, spiritual decline, areas where we backslid. And we need to make sure that we come back to God in repentance and in faith so that when we come to worship, we come with a heart of obedience to worship God. Verses 4 to 9, back in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 to 9, the second area of purification, purifying the priestly politics, excluding compromising connections. You know, there's politics in everything. If your work has any kind of size to it, there's politics. You might not see it up front, but when you get into it, there's politics at work. Well, there's politics in church, too. If you've been in churches any length of time, you start to see, oh, it might have looked rosy, and you didn't see any of the issues, but because of our sinfulness, and we are the ones involved in church, we come to find out as we get into the inner workings, there's politics involved. There were politics involved in the spiritual leadership back in the nation of Israel. And so there were things taking place that shouldn't have been taking place, things that were shocking that Nehemiah had to come and expose, and he had to purify these priestly politics. Look at what Elisha was doing. He was a priest, a high priest actually, who had a tremendous position of stewardship. So he was given a tremendous position of responsibility, of accountability, of taking care of, in the storehouse of the temple, many of the things that were essential for the sacrificial system for the ongoing worship practices as God had set forth all those specific regulations. And we looked at some of that earlier. But what he had done was he had cleaned out some of these storerooms that were supposed to be used for God's purposes. And he invited his buddy, Tobiah, who was actually an enemy of God and an enemy of Nehemiah and someone who had been opposed to everything Nehemiah tried to do. But because he had family connections through marriage, because he had some connections through friendship and through marriage, he had this guy that was a mover and shaker, a guy who had influence, a guy that he respected, and he made room for him in sort of a palatial suite type of thing. I don't think it was just one room. I think he gave him sort of the real high-level accommodations right in the temple itself. This should have been very shocking, because if you understood who Tobiah was, he was a person who had certainly not been with Nehemiah. If you look at back at Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19. Nehemiah chapter 2, when he's encouraging the people to arise and build, look at what Tobiah did. It says, when Sanballat, that's his buddy, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us, they despised us. What is this thing you're doing? So they're just making fun of what Nehemiah is trying to do. And we would trace it all through the book. We saw how he ridiculed the work on the wall. He said, you're building these walls, and remember we talked last week, even a fox would walk on it and would knock it over because it's nothing. You know, the work that you're building isn't solid. So he conspired all along. And again, he's an Ammonite, one that had been mentioned here. We don't want the Ammonites and the Moabites even to participate in these roles of worship. You're making him live. You're allowing him to live in the temple itself. So everybody that comes to the temple can see that you are in disobedience to what God requires back there in Deuteronomy 4. So this is a very serious offense. And I stop at this point, and I scratch my head, and I say, why would Elisha even consider doing something like this? What was his rationale, his motivation for having this kind of corruption through these connections with this mover and shaker? I think partly he was driven, I think, by an ecumenical type of a spirit. I mean, I think he looked at Nehemiah's approach to Tobiah, and he thought, man, that Nehemiah, he is certainly a harsh leader. I mean, he just can't allow people to work together. I mean, didn't Tobiah send a message at one point and say, hey, let's come together for a meeting and maybe we can work things out. Maybe we can get along and work together. And Nehemiah said, I don't have time for that. I'm working on the wall and I'm not going to be distracted. And I think Elisha, he looked at some of those things and said, well, I don't see why we can't put aside our differences. You know, we have serious differences, but why can't we just get along and find things we have in common? So I think he looked at Nehemiah's approach as being a little harsh. I think also he respected Tobiah's connections. He was a man of influence. And so this is an example of showing favoritism, where God talks about us not showing favoritism to the rich or the influential. And here's an example of favoritism. It goes beyond favoritism to nepotism, because there's family connections involved. You see family connections at work and what that leads to in terms of just horrendous problems down the road. I've seen family problems in the leadership structures of church. If you believe in a plurality of elder church government, but that plurality of eldership tends to be a dad and his two sons or something like that, what kind of checks and balances is that, you know? If Rick says something I don't like, I just slap him upside the head and say, we're doing it this way. You know, I mean, there's no checks and balances if you've got just family connections in terms of what you're doing. But I've seen those types of political situations where there's nepotism in the church governing structure, and it violates everything that God's trying to put in place about checks and balances and making sure that we understand we all have weaknesses and we need to be able to support and come alongside and respect one another. And yet Elisha, he wanted somebody that was connected to him. It elevated him. He thought Tobiah was going to elevate his status because of all these connections. He wanted these political alliances that Tobiah could bring about. I think he was scared of really trusting God for the defense of Jerusalem and felt like, well, these surrounding nations, such as the Ammonites, Tobias the one that can help me keep these people in line. He's the one that has control in some of these political areas. So just like Solomon and other kings in the nation of Israel, they formed marriages based on political alliances that they thought gave them some more security than trusting in God for really their security. So Elisha had that type of insecurity where he felt like, hey, he was helping himself. Nehemiah knew that wasn't the case. He knew that God was all about purity. God was all about holiness. That's how God was going to protect his people. We needed to put all our eggs in one basket. People will tell you, don't put all your eggs in one basket. But if it's God, put all your eggs in that basket, is what he's saying. And so Nehemiah knew to do that. But Elisha, he was just a traitor to Nehemiah in that sense. So this had happened during Nehemiah's absentee time when he was back in the court of Persia. And he wasn't able to effectively govern while he was away, but somehow he came to discover, and I don't know if he got reports that came to him. I don't know if that's what led him to go back and revisit the city. He might have very well heard reports that things are not going the way that you left them. After all those reforms, you better hustle back there because your life's work is in jeopardy of being undermined by this decline spiritually that's taking place. Or maybe God just, again, put a vision in his heart like he did originally. And maybe God just moved in Nehemiah's heart to say, you need to go back there and revisit this. But whatever the case, he came back, and being the type of leader he was, it didn't take him long to size up the situation. I mean, he was very perceptive, and he was very confrontational and direct in how he dealt with the situations. He didn't allow anything to just fester and just go unchecked, but he handled the situation. In fact, it says he just got so angry. Look at what it says here. He says he learned about the evil. Evil. It's not just some minor issue that's going on here. He calls it evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. So here is the response of Nehemiah. First of all, emotionally, it was very displeasing to me. So this is an angry intervention on the part of Nehemiah, and he's doing this himself. He's taking bold action to cleanse the temple. I threw all of his household goods out of the room. I love that. This is an eviction, okay? Picture an eviction, and picture just opening up the windows of the temple and just chucking all that stuff out of the court right there and just say, hey, you know, I don't know where Tobiah was, but he's not defending his property. I think he's a little scared of Nehemiah here, okay? All this stuff lying out on the lawn there. Because it's cluttering up the temple of God. It's choking out the worship and the service that God wants. You know, yesterday, in our neighborhood, we have my favorite day of the year. Once a year, we have Dumpster Day. Now, I don't know about you guys, Dumpster Day is my favorite day of the year. Because you've got all this stuff that you want to haul off to the dump, but it's such a hassle to get it over there. They bring the dumpster to you. Now, can you believe it? They set it up in your neighborhood, and you just got to walk down the street and throw in there all this stuff. Now, if I could get my wife to throw even more stuff, we can put in. But we don't always agree on what has sentimental value and what needs to be kept. But whatever I can let loose of, I get. In fact, the best time we had when we redid our kitchen, we actually had a dumpster in our driveway. Well, now there's nothing better than a dumpster in your driveway. Okay? This here, this eviction, Nehemiah took delight in doing this. I mean, he was so mad, he couldn't wait to get all this stuff out of here, and then he fumigated the place. I thought, it had such a stink. He said, there's a stench in the house of God because of this evil. I want you to cleanse it. I want you to fumigate this whole place, because God's not going to be pleased with us until we entirely get through this cleansing process. So we need to think of our own lives and what it is that's cluttering up our lives. We need a spiritual dumpster day, you know, where we say to the Lord, what is it that's prohibiting me from really worshiping you as I should? What's encumbering me and holding me back so that when I should be fixing my eyes on Jesus and I should be following after you, I should be laying aside those things that weigh me down. What is it that I need to throw into that spiritual dumpster and turn away from? Because it's not helping me, it's hindering me in my pursuit of you. So we need that type of cleansing to take place. You know, Christ, if you turn over to John chapter 2, this was just a prefiguring of how Christ was going to act in the temple, both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. It's like bookends. You have at the beginning and the end of his ministry these two instances of Christ cleansing the temple. And when he cleanses it, it's not some namby-pamby sissification of, you know. He charges in there, and he does this eviction type of thing, just like Nehemiah did, and he just gets rid of stuff. John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. In other words, people from foreign lands are coming in for this important feast at Passover here. And they needed to have animals. They didn't bring the animals with them. They needed animals to offer for sacrifice. And they couldn't use their own currency because the currency that was acceptable was not the Roman coinage. And so they had to convert their money. So there was all types of opportunity to make money by selling the animals and by exchanging currency at a price of high interest. Okay. So there's people abusing this, and they're transacting all of this business right in the temple courts. And Jesus, he's just righteously indignant at this. So he made a scourge of cords. He drove them all out of the temple. This is one person. This is people that are making tons of money and have a vested interest in staying put there, and yet here you have Christ with this whip driving them out. And I'm sure this was a scene, okay? He poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. This is some violent action here. To those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. You may remember the quote, zeal for your house will consume you. Nehemiah had zeal for the house of God. We need to have zeal for the church of Jesus Christ and for the purification of worship. We talked about the purification of the worship participants, excluding those who should not have a part in worship, and then purifying our own hearts that we would be pure in worship. But there needs to be purification at the leadership level as well, so that we don't have compromising connections. We're not showing personal favoritism towards those who we think are movers and shakers, or, you know, he'd be good on the elder. He's pretty influential. He makes a lot of money. He's a sharp businessman. He'd bring a lot to the table. He's a good lawyer. He's a good this, you know. And that's who we need. We need to go back to the spiritual requirements for leadership and put an emphasis on the things where God puts an emphasis and make sure that we stand by what is going to enable us to have a pure and a holy church. So that's what Christ shows us as his example here as well. So he took all the appropriate corrective measures back in Nehemiah chapter 13. After he drove everything, after he drove out all the clutter and cleansed everything, it says at the end of verse 9, I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense, the things that were appropriate that should have been in those storehouses. Now I'm going to set those up. Now that I've prepared a spot for them, I'm going to get everything in order, so that we can resume the right practice of worship. And so these are reforms that Nehemiah were putting in place. Hebrews chapter 12 I referenced. Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. That's what we need to do in our lives, is to make sure that we get rid of all that clutter and put it in our spiritual dumpster there and move on, so that we can have hearts that are spiritually pure. And then in verses 10 to 13, just briefly, we've talked about these whole principles about giving. We've talked about these at length as we've gone through the book of Nehemiah. But we just reference these again because one area where backsliding shows itself immediately is in the area of our giving. When we don't have the passion for our Lord that we once had, when we are slacking off spiritually, the checkbook is a good indicator to look through and see, where is my treasure? You know, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. And you can see what you're spending money on. That's what my value system is. I mean, I can tell you my value system is, oh, how much I love the Lord and what. I can tell you about my value system. But where I'm giving my money, you know, where my priorities are, that's reflected in my checkbook. We don't make a big deal here passing the offering plate, but giving is a part of worship. Sometimes we minimize. We have to be careful not to minimize the aspect of giving in terms of our practice. We have a box at the back, and we just collect our donations that way. We don't pressure guests, and we don't, you know, we're not about trying to, like some of the people on TV where there it seems like it's all about money. And, you know, sometimes what you do is you really need to follow the money. Talk about in the legal world, when they're doing an investigation, they always say, follow the money trail. You should do that in terms of spiritual leadership, too. You know, follow the money trail. See the lifestyle of some of how these leaders, see how they're living. See where the money's going, and you can expose what the motivation is, and you can see what the true intent of the heart is. But at the same time, we don't want to minimize that giving is an important part of worship. It is a reflection of where we are in our heart and our life in terms of being solid in our commitment to the Lord. Because it's not just what we say. God looks at what we do as well and says you need to perform certain things. Now, we looked at tithing and we looked at how we're not bound by the Old Testament law in terms of that's not the principle for giving that regulates New Testament giving. But we looked at how, in terms of the New Testament and all that's involved in giving, it goes way beyond, because it talks about sacrificial giving. It talks about the mentality of, Lord, how much can I give? It's not, Lord, do I need to give this much? It's, Lord, how much can I give? And making sure that it goes to good causes to support his kingdom objectives and what he's trying to accomplish in today's world. But looking back in their situation, it was a little more regulated in terms of what God expected and required. Here, sometimes we have so much freedom about what to give and who to give it to and how to support God's work. We allow that freedom to sort of tie us up and make us frustrated when that freedom is given so that we would seek God as to what do you want me to be doing with my money? We would be able to exercise that freedom in just a great fashion. Sometimes I think we get scared by our freedoms, or we get paralyzed by our freedoms. But we have tremendous freedom in our giving. They had things a lot more prescribed for them in terms of what God expected and required. But in verses 10 to 13, I'm just going to mention some of the principles related to purifying our giving, restoring the support of these worship leaders and of the overall ministry. First of all, the lack of financial support impacts availability for ministry leadership and for service. So this is the first principle I'm going to mention. The lack of financial support, if we don't give to God's work, we have to understand that that negatively impacts freeing up people to minister, and it negatively impacts the type of service and ministry we can accomplish for our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a relationship there. It says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. Okay, well, what was the impact of a lack of financial support? Well, in their case, the Levites, the singers who performed the service, had gone away, each to his own field. Was that what the Lord had wanted for the Levites and the singers? No. He had wanted them to be employed full-time in this temple worship, which was a centralized worship that was going to be to God's glory throughout all the world, a testimony of what a great God the God of Israel was. And this was these leaders were necessary for that function. But here, because there was no support, they had become frustrated, and they had gone off back to say, well, I at least need to be responsible to develop some income for my family. And I don't think it's casting the Levites in the bad light. The fault is on the people for not having supported the leaders in the fashion that they should have here. And so it says this had a negative impact on the work of God and what could be accomplished. Second principle, the lack of financial support reflects a low view of God's kingdom purposes. See what Nehemiah does here. He reprimanded the officials. He always uses always strong vocabulary. He doesn't come in weakly and say, you know, I have a suggestion for you guys. I have something I'd like you guys to consider. Maybe not right now, but when you have a moment, I'd like you to maybe give a little attention to this area. He comes in and he reprimands them very sternly. He gets in their face and he says, the word of God says this, and you are doing this. Let's get it in line. And so he reprimands them. He says, why is the house of God forsaken? And they could, in Malachi, you read all the excuses of the people. And they say, well, we're not robbing God. Why are you saying we're robbing God? In what way am I robbing God? I'm not forsaking the house of God. And Malachi writes back and says, because you are holding back your tithes and your offerings, in that way you are robbing God, you are forsaking the house of God. He makes it very plain, the connection there between financial support and what your view really is of God's kingdom purpose. So what's really important to us? We talk about living for God, about seeking Him first, seeking Him and His kingdom and His righteousness, and totally living for Him. It's reflected in where we put our financial support. Third principle, and this is one, maybe it's a little bit of a stretch, but I take it this way. I think spiritual ministry takes priority over financial support. In other words, which comes first? Do I need to see a check? And do I sit back and say, I'm not ministering until I see a check? You come and give me my salary, and then I'll see if it's big enough. I'll see if it has the perks that I want. I'll negotiate for some more benefits. And I don't like that one, so I think I'll take a position over here. Maybe I'll candidate over here because it has a little bit better package. And I'm interested in the total package. It's not all about the house that you're giving me. It's not all about the, are we going to lobby for something and say, I'm not going to commit myself to the ministry until I have the security of what the package is? Well, that's not what happens here. It says what Nehemiah did. It says, I gathered these leaders together and restored them to their posts. So I went back and got the Levites and the singers, and I said, you get back there and get where you need to be and start ministering to God there in the temple. And he put a priority on saying, you commit yourself to ministry. He says, and in doing that, you trust the Lord for how he's going to support you. And then he turns to the people, and he puts the emphasis on, now you support them, and let's get this money flowing again, and let's get this support coming in. Now that might be, I might be making more of that in this instance, but I think that's the principle in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't say, when it comes to finding somebody that you want to be your evangelism leader, go and scour the whole country and find the best person you can for evangelism. I think it's in the local church, God is raising up those gifts that you need in your local church, and you're to see who's doing the work of evangelism effectively. And how can I develop that person's gift and encourage him and free him up more and more to do that? And I think leadership should naturally grow from within, because people are committing themselves first to do the ministry. The aspect of to what degree they're freed up financially is a totally separate aspect, if that makes any sense. And I think that the priority needs to be put on spiritual service, and then the financial support comes after it. And then the fourth principle would be, financial support depends on faithful giving on the part of all of God's people. Wouldn't that we had a couple of millionaires that would just come in and fund everything, so we could sit back and, we would have everything taken care of. That's not God's way of doing things. I mean, God's way is to say, all of the people of God need to corporately take their responsibility individually and need to pull together in a partnership to accomplish what God wants them to do. So financial support depends on faithful giving on the part of all of God's people. So it says, all of Judah then brought the tithe of the grain and the wine and the oil into the storehouses. And so God's work was able to go on in the way that God wanted it done, supported by people who were willing. They weren't giving grudgingly or of necessity. He wants cheerful giving. He wants people to express their love and their thanksgiving and their privilege it is to make an investment that God's going to give all types of reward and all types of honor for eternity. But it's an investment that they're making because of the good that they see that it's going to accomplish, and the obedience factor to God as well. But then, the last principle, financial support requires reliable administration. Look at the people that he puts in place. He recognizes that we have this money coming in. We need to make sure that there are reliable, faithful men who are performing the administration of the funds, the distribution of the funds, in a way that the stewardship is effective. Because this is, we don't just want the money to disappear. The value isn't just in the giving. The value is that the money goes where God wants it to go and accomplishes what God wants it to do. And so there's very much emphasis on administration and on just doing things decently in order. And it talks about the faithful men that are needed for that task. And then he finishes up with this refrain that we see is the dividing point that takes this chapter 13 and divides it into these three sections. This shout back up to God, this quick little prayer in his heart, because Nehemiah is doing all of this, and it must have been a lonely aspect of leadership, where he had to come from afar, come back to Jerusalem, because nobody was getting the job done that should have been doing these things. And he had to do all this without a lot of support and encouragement from other people. And so there was a lot of pushback. This didn't happen without a lot of pushback. You know how people are when you're going to come and institute change and reform. There was a lot of pushback. And Nehemiah had the courage to take all that on himself. And yet he turns to God. And he says at the end of this section, he says in verse 14, "Remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services." So he's asking God to show special favor and recognition and to support, encourage, and sustain him in the work that he's undertaken, because he's done it with the right motivation. He's done it because he knows it's what's obedient to God. He's done it under tremendous pressure and attack and opposition from so many people. So he's isolated, he's lonely, he's under pressure, but as a leader, he's strong enough to take all that on and say, "Lord, I'm putting myself in your hands. You remember me. And I'm looking to you for the reward and the recognition and the encouragement and the favor that you're able to show." So the corruption of worship, we know it's going to happen. We know that there's this pressure for the tire to leak, okay? It just springs holes. There's those little pinholes in the tire, and the air is going to leak out. So that corruption of worship requires constant vigilance and godly leadership to purify, to restore practices to biblical norms. That fire has a tendency to go out, and we need to fan those flames and make sure that we're diligent in looking after the things that God wants us to look after. We need that spiritual dumpster experience. We need to dump that stuff in there and get rid of it if there's something that's holding us back from being effective in how we're worshiping and serving God. We need to be faithful to God to use our finances in a way that glorifies Him and honors Him. And so all of this is needed in order to really further God's kingdom purposes and worship Him in the way that we should. Let's pray.